Ladies and young ladies, thank you for that. That was really nice. I'd like you to do that again sometime. I hope you will. If you have a Bible, you can take it and turn to the book of Luke, chapter 19 this morning. And if I can just pick up on what the ladies just sang there, hallelujah to the King of Kings. This morning's text is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And in a sense, that's exactly what the people are saying as Jesus is coming in. Here's the King. We welcome him with praise. So that's going to fit really nicely with what we're thinking about this morning. We're studying through the book of Luke, if you don't regularly attend here. And this morning we find ourselves in the 19th chapter. And our text for this morning is verse 28 through verse 44. We'll read that in just a moment together. You know, there's something really sad about missed opportunities. A man by the name of Art Linkletter was a good friend of another man by the name of Walt Disney. And one day, Walt Disney said to Art, "I want to take you, I want to show you where I'm going to make this place called Disneyland." Art tells about this in the foreword to a book called How to Be Like Walt. And so they drove through some little towns in California, down some dirt roads where it didn't seem like much of anything was happening, and finally they ended up at a place where some bulldozers had cleared an orange grove. It just looked like a field of dirt clods. And Disney got out of the car and he said, "Well, this is it." And of course, in his imagination, he could see all the things that he wanted to build and where they would be and how they would look. And Art Linkletter could just see a cow pasture. And in his mind, he's thinking this, "My poor, deluded friend. He's going to put a bunch of merry-go-rounds and roller coasters out here 45 minutes from L.A. He'll go broke." And then Disney said this to him. He said, "Art, there's a fortune to be made here. If you buy up all the property around the land that I own, very soon you'll be able to sell it and it'll be worth 20 times what you paid for it." But Art was too careful, too smart to get caught up in such enthusiasm. And so he decided not to spend his money on that opportunity, which would have made him millions. There is a tragedy, a sad thought when we think of a missed opportunity. This portion of Scripture which we're looking at this morning is really a passage maybe unlike others in the sense that it's full of emotion. What we see as we begin looking at this is we see great joy, great rejoicing, great praise as Jesus, the King, begins to come into Jerusalem. And the crowds, not all of them, but most of the people in the crowd are beginning to shout with songs of joy and praise as he's coming in. But this triumph will turn to tears. And as Jesus comes to Jerusalem, he knows what's about to happen in just a matter of days. The King, so recently welcomed with shouts of praise, will be rejected. Can we read the passage together? We'll begin our reading in verse 28 of Luke chapter 19. Verse 28 says, "After he had said these things, he was going on ahead up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage of Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village ahead of you. There as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Can we just go to the Lord in prayer as we look into His Word for a moment here this morning? Prayer this morning, Lord, is the prayer of little Samuel as he began to listen to your voice and realize that it was you. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. I don't know what you want to accomplish this morning. I pray that you would accomplish whatever it is that you desire in this time. In Christ's name, amen. Let me set the scene for you if I can. This is 4 or 5 days, there's quite a bit of discussion about the timing of a few of these events in this last week, 4 or 5 days before Jesus' crucifixion. Passover is coming, and so many, many Jewish people are coming into Jerusalem for Passover. The religious leadership, the scribes, the Pharisees, have kind of had enough of Jesus, and they're ready to do something about him. And so they're looking for an opportunity to arrest him and kill him. Passover's busy. They don't really want any pushback from the crowd, as he's really a popular person right now. And so I think in their thinking, they're probably deciding that right after Passover would be the best time, but they're looking for an opportunity. As all these pilgrims are coming up to Passover in Jerusalem, they're talking with one another, and one of the major subjects of the conversation is Jesus. Do you think he's going to be here? When do you think he'll come? How do you think he'll come? Now, the religious leaders know that he's on the minds of a lot of people, and so the chief priests and the Pharisees have ordered that if anyone knows where Jesus is, they're to report it, so that Jesus can be arrested. For that brief synopsis that I just gave you, you can go to the end of John chapter 11 and you can read it. Is Jesus coming to Passover this year at all? Maybe they've scared him away. And if he does come, how is he going to come? Is he going to sneak in at night? Is he going to hide out? Well, actually, what we see here is that when Jesus comes to Passover this time, and this is the last time he comes to Passover, because he, like that Passover lamb, will be sacrificed at Passover. When he comes this time, he doesn't slip in at night unnoticed, but he comes publicly declaring himself to be the king. I don't know if you've ever sat in a public place, maybe it was a service like this, or maybe it was a talent show at a school, or maybe it was a political event, and along the way you find that the crowd is just kind of itching to clap. You know, maybe it's a school talent show and little Susie's mom is sitting there, and when little Susie comes out on the stage, her mom's you can't hold it in almost, you know, and then there's a few other parents who just find themselves ready to clap, but it's not the time. And so the claps start, and then they're stifled. And then when it's all over, the crowd joins together in this praise, this applause that they've been longing to do throughout the whole thing. That's kind of what I see Jesus' ministry like up to this point. His actions and his words have been declaring to anyone who's willing to listen that he really is the king, he really is the savior, he really is Israel's Messiah, the one that God promised to send, And as people have seen that and they've begun to recognize this really is the King, and they begin to respond as a heart ought to respond in praise, that praise or that public declaration of Jesus as a King is almost stifled. And I'll give you two illustrations of that. Chapter 9, verse 20 of Luke is a big turning point in the book. Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" You know, other people think that he's John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets, but he says, "Who do you think that I am?" And Peter answers for the group and says, "We believe that you are the Christ of God." And the very next verse, Luke 9, verse 21, we read this, "But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day.'" Jesus says to Peter and these disciples, "You're right about who I am, but I don't want you going around telling that to everyone." Interesting, isn't it? Why? Because if these people knew that he was the Messiah, if he was the King, they would love to just take him and make him a political ruler, fix their problems. Jesus had come not just to fix their political problems, but he had come to fix their spiritual problems. He had come this time to die. And so he stifles, he shuts down what would be this testimony of praise to who he is. And then there's John chapter 6. John chapter 6, Jesus has just fed the 5,000 plus the women and children, so it's a crowd much larger than that. They've just gathered up 12 baskets full of food that's left over from him feeding from just these little loaves and fishes. And then we read this, John 6, verse 14, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.' So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." He could have been king that day, and the people would have loved to have him be the king. I mean, a king who can make and give out free food? These people love government handouts then too. Who doesn't want a king like that? And Jesus slips away. He shuts down this desire to make him king. This is not the time. This is not why he had come. And so we've been watching Jesus instruct people around him not to tell everybody that he's the king and the Messiah so that they would not come and take him and make him a political ruler. That was not his purpose. But now all that changes. And for the first time, Jesus is publicly, openly declared and praised as the king. And it's not like he's trying to stop it. He's involved in what's happening here. He is declaring himself to be the king. It's okay to clap now. That's the point that we're at in this passage. There are two things I think we see here I'd like to point out. The first is the triumph of the coming king. You see that in verses 28 through 40. Jesus is traveling here toward Jerusalem. We've been watching this journey throughout the Gospel of Luke. He's just left Jericho, and now he's very close. He seems like he's in the front of the group, heading on, pressing toward where he needs to go. As he's traveling, he comes near these two little villages, Bethphage, we don't know where that was, and Bethany. They must have been close together. Bethany, we know, is about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And as they're coming close to these villages, Jesus sends two of his disciples into one of these villages to go and get a donkey colt and bring it out for him. Now, he does this not because he's just, "Man, I'm tired of walking. What a journey. I need a ride." That's not at all what's going on here. He is very intentional in this. You'll notice that. He says, "Go to this place and find this animal, and when the people say this, you say this, and you bring that animal to me." He's very intentional. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly how to do what he's doing. There's a lot of discussion about whether this cult and the use of this cult has been prearranged, has Jesus set up at some point in the past with these people that have this little donkey cult. Hey, I'm coming sometime, and when I come, I'd like to use that. They say, well, let's make a password so that I know it's really for you. All right, how about the Lord needs it? Oh, that's a good one. We'll listen for that. Is it set up like that, as some people believe it actually is? Or is this a demonstration that Jesus can see into the future? He can ordain events exactly as he intends them to be. And I tend to lean to the second because of what we see in the specificity of this. Jesus knows exactly where this donkey colt is. He knows who owns it. He knows that when he sends his disciples to ask for it, or really just to take it, that the people are going to say, hey, what's going on here? And then they're going to respond with a phrase that Jesus knows will allow them to take it. And so I think that this displays, again, another picture of the deity of Jesus. That's important, although there is some discussion here. That's not as important as what Jesus is doing here. What is important is that he's riding on a donkey colt into the city of Jerusalem. You say, oh, why is that important? Well, Matthew tells us why it's important. Matthew chapter 21, recording the same event, the triumphal entry, verse 4 and 5, Matthew says this, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet." And now Matthew quotes from the book of Zechariah, a prophecy that had been written 500 years earlier. And listen to what Matthew quotes from Zechariah. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The king is coming. How will I know when he arrives? He's coming to you mounted on a colt from a donkey. Jesus is making it so very clear that he is the king. He is the king that God had promised to send, and he's coming in the way that God had promised that he would come. This little donkey colt, you may have noticed, was one that no one had ever sat on before. And in that sense, it's pure, it's unused, it's set apart for a special purpose. And all that's wonderful, but I found myself wondering this week, well, you can't just jump on these things, can you? I mean, I'm not a cowboy. Some of you guys are horsemen, and you know these things. I asked my wife. She knows more about horses than I do, way more than I do. Donkeys aren't different than horses, are they? We had this round pen out here last summer. You don't just pull a colt in that no one's ever sat on and just jump aboard. And yet that's exactly what happens with Jesus here. He sits on this colt, and in doing this, we see that this little colt is submissive to its creator. Just as the wind and the waves were when Jesus said, no, you be still. Here, this little colt, which would so not like to be still, is still. And the king sits on its back, and he carries the king toward Jerusalem. Zechariah tells us in that prophecy that the king will come, this time humble and mounted on a donkey. That's his first coming. But you know, he's coming again. And when he comes again, he's coming in great power. He's coming to judge. Revelation chapter 19 tells us that when he comes the second time, he will come on a white horse. The scene unfolds as much as is possible to give praise to the king. I say as much as is possible because really no preparations have been made for this. This is what looks like spontaneous. Jesus is just traveling along and he calls for this colt and then these things happen. And so if a king were coming to your town or a queen, or we would see it this way today, if the president were coming to our town, there's a lot of preparation that goes into that. None of those preparations have been made here, but the people give what they have. Their coats are taken off and they're laid on the back of this little donkey to provide some sort of a makeshift saddle. Jesus rides toward Jerusalem. We would say as he does, they roll out the red carpet for him. except they don't have a red carpet, and so they go in front of him and they lay their coats down on the ground in front of where he'll be traveling. Others, we read from other gospel writers, come from Jerusalem out to meet Jesus, and as they come, they bring palm branches. And so there's this great triumph, this great joy, this expression of praise from the people's loud voices. Did you see that description there? It's from their loud voices. Verse 37, the disciples begin to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. This is, I think, an emotional scene. The people who have been waiting for so long to praise Jesus, their praise, their declaration of who he is as the king has been stifled to some degree, but now all of that pent up within them is ready to burst out in praise and just rejoice in the fact that the king has come. And all this praise bursts forth, rightly so, in the praise of these people. Now, church family, as I was thinking about this, I just got to thinking about the fact that we are Baptists, and we're independent Baptists, and we're Western independent Baptists, and we're reserved Western independent Baptists. And sometimes when it comes to loud praise for God, we find ourselves having our hands in our pockets and thinking to ourselves, this might be a little bit much here. And I think to some degree we err on that side of quiet, calm, peaceful, in control. By that I'm not saying. You know. Okay. Good. I think to some degree the measure of our singing is an indication of the health of our spiritual life. We're going to find a group of people in just a moment here who are saying, No, this shouldn't be happening. None of this. Shut this singing down. Why do they say that? They don't see Jesus as the king. They don't believe in him. They have no reverence, no praise for him. God's people sing. And the measure of our singing is an indication of our spiritual health. And when we stand around the throne of God someday and we offer to him the praise that is due his name, I don't think that praise is going to be so weak, so timid, so self-focused as what we offer to God right now. May our singing, may our praise rightly reflect the reality, as was just sung for us, hallelujah to the King of Kings. This praise is not just loud, it's rich. It takes on the language of Psalm 118, verse 26. This is a psalm in a section of the Psalms called the Hallel that the Jewish people would sing at this time of year as they're coming up to Jerusalem for the feast. You see it quoted there in verse 38, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, and then they add to that, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They know who Jesus is. They reference it from this psalm. And interesting, isn't it, that they speak of peace and they speak of glory. Remember all the way back to a year and a half ago when we were just starting this study and we were in Luke chapter 2 and Jesus is born and his birth is announced not to everybody but to a group of humble shepherds. And the angels, the multitude of the angelic host says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. Here, as Jesus is declared as king again, we see these same themes, glory and peace. What a scene it must have been. Imagine the emotions of the day as people are rejoicing in their king. But if you've pictured in your mind that everyone in the crowd is singing and everyone in the crowd is happy, well, that's not the case, because verse 39 tells us that there's the Pharisees in the crowd. And they're saying, you know, this ought not be happening. This is Luke's last mention of the Pharisees. And as he leaves off mentioning them, he reminds us one more time, they don't like this Jesus. They don't think he's the Messiah. They don't think he's the king. And therefore, this praise that's being given to him is unworthy. In fact, it's blasphemous that he would receive it. They can't shut the crowd down. They know that. And so they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, shut the crowd down. Rebuke your disciples. Now, there were times for the disciples to be rebuked. We've seen a lot of those, haven't we? They've done things wrongly, and Jesus did rebuke them. But this was not one of those times. Jesus simply replies, verse 40, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Now, what does Jesus mean there? Some maybe would point forward and say that Jesus is talking about the testimony of the stones at his crucifixion. Remember Matthew 27, verse 51 tells us this, that when Jesus dies, that there are stones which are rent, they are burst open at his death as a testimony to the fact this was no ordinary man who died. Others look down to verse 44 and see that Jesus talks about stones there again in the destruction of Jerusalem, the fact that these stones are just broken apart as a testimony to the fact that these people miss their Messiah. They testify to who Jesus is as the people become silent. And I think both of those are great applications, but I just wonder if this isn't just what it says there, that if these people on this day were to become silent, that God could use the stones to replace their praise. I mean, what does Jesus say to the Jews in John? God is able of stones to raise up children unto Abraham. You don't think that God can use stones to praise himself? We have a saying in English, dumb as a rock. And as I was thinking about that, Jesus here reminds us that rocks aren't so dumb as willful rejectors of who Jesus is. They can do a better job of testifying to his deity, to the fact that he has made them, than some of these brilliant, well-studied scholars in Israel that day. The rocks know their king. My friend, I hope that you're not as dumb as a rock. I hope you know more of who Jesus is and praise him as he ought to be. So this is about triumph, the triumph of the coming king. But that's not all that this passage is about. You'll notice as we've been just kind of watching the emotions of joy and praise build here, that all those emotions change, don't they? Beginning in verse 41, the whole scene changes. We see, secondly, this morning, the tragedy of a missed opportunity. This blindness from these Pharisees that is displayed here, telling Jesus, you know, get the people to stop praising you. It's so sad. You know, Jesus knows what we don't. He knows beyond what's happening in this moment. He knows that in just a matter of days, he is going to be in Jerusalem, and the people will be shouting. They won't be shouting praise. This time they'll be shouting, crucify him. He knows why he's come. He knows the cup of suffering that he's about to bear. And as Jesus knows these things, he rides along on this little donkey colt, and I think as it's pictured here for us, as he comes down the rise and the city of Jerusalem comes into view before him, Jesus becomes very emotional. We read verse 41, he wept over it. See the emotions of Jesus. Sometimes we work so hard to defend the divinity, the deity of Jesus, that we fail to recognize that he is fully man as well. He knows what sorrow is, and he sees the city of Jerusalem there, and he weeps. Jerusalem, it's a name which has in its own name itself the meaning, the city of peace. And it's full of people here at Passover time. And as these people see one another, they're greeting one another. And how are they greeting one another? Shalom. Peace. The city of peace, full of greetings of peace, will very soon reject the things which make for true peace. And Jesus understands that he has come to bring true peace, not just peace politically, as the people so desired, but the peace about which Jesus speaks here is peace with God. That is why he has come. And he weeps because Jerusalem is missing their opportunity. Here is the Messiah, the one who makes for peace, coming into the city of peace, welcomed by the crowd. As he comes in and he sees Jerusalem before him there, he knows what's going to happen. I think his eyes fill with tears. And then he hangs his head and his shoulders begin to heave and sobs. That's the word that's used here. It's the strongest word to express weeping that there is. It speaks of a hard, heavy lamentation, a broken heart, a sobbing. That's what Jesus is doing. Yes, he knew that he would be rejected as he entered Jerusalem. He knew about the cup of suffering that he would bear. But what broke his heart as he's coming is the fact that his own creation, his own people, the ones who had his law, who heard his prophets, who just a moment ago were hailing him as the king, would reject him and reject any hope of peace with God. And it breaks his heart, and he weeps. Jesus grieved at the opportunity that these people missed. Friend, we need to, as we think about who God is, hold in our minds the balance of all that Scripture teaches us. And yes, the Bible teaches us that God is a sovereign God, which means that he is in control of all things. Nothing happens in this creation that is outside of his purpose or his will. But in balance to that, we need to recognize that the Bible also teaches that God has made us with a free will. And we're held accountable for the choices that we make from that free will. God lets us decide. And these two are brought together as we were looking at a few weeks back in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. The sovereignty of God, speaking of Jesus, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This is God's purpose. He's not crucified accidentally, like God never meant that to happen. It's the predetermined plan of God. But then Peter goes on to say to the crowd he's preaching to, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And you're accountable for your choice. So when life and peace comes, and the offer is there, and you reject that peace, you're accountable for your free will choice. How can you miss such an opportunity for peace? How can you reject your Savior? How did Israel on this day, who had just rejoiced in Jesus as the King, how did they, in just a matter of days, reject the peace that he would bring? People exercise their free will. We do it all the time. And we're going to be held accountable for it. You know, when we look at the world around us, our world is a world that's just longing for peace, isn't it? We want to see peace in homes and families, but so often we see divorce, we see marital disputes, we see fights, we see domestic violence. We long for peace in our town. I mean, wouldn't that be great? The policemen could all just retire. But we see fights and we see crime, homicide, and robbery. We long for peace in our world. Militaries are constantly finding the latest technologies and setting themselves up as one nation you don't want to mess with because war seems inevitable. We long for peace around us, but there will be no peace until there is peace within us. The Prince of Peace came to bring peace with God. And until we are reconciled, that is, right with our holy Creator God, who by nature we're not right with, we're separated from by our sin, until that's dealt with and things are right within us, there's not going to be peace around us. So Jesus weeps at Israel's missed opportunity. He weeps because as they have rejected the peace that's coming, they've chosen for themselves judgment. If you'll not have God's peace, then you will have God's judgment. And that's why verse 43 and verse 44, which end this passage, are hard verses to read. Jesus really tells the people of Israel that because you've rejected me, judgment is coming. And Jesus describes the judgment of Jerusalem, which would happen just 40 years in advance of this, or in the future of this, in AD 70. Notice what he describes there in verse 43. He says, your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And you know what? That's exactly what happened. The Romans came and they built this barricade around Jerusalem and they cut it off. They weakened the people in there for 5 months. And then the soldiers came and they took the city and they destroyed the people and they killed them with no discretion as to the age of the people. And that's what Jesus says, verse 44. They will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. The stones of the city, the stones of the temple are knocked down and destroyed. It's a testimony to the fact, still today, because there is no temple, that Israel missed their Messiah. The stones cry out. This total destruction of Jerusalem is really just a foretaste, a sample, a kind of judgment that awaits those who reject God. What a sad description this is. And Jesus is very personal here. Verse 43 and 44, he uses the personal pronoun you 10 times there. He wants the people to recognize you have chosen this because you have rejected your king. So the end of verse 44, he tells them, why are these things coming on you? Verse 44, you did not recognize the time of your visitation. That's why this is going to happen. You didn't know when the king was coming. You rejected him when he came. And so if you'll not have the Savior, then you'll only have judgment. Jeff read for us in our scripture reading this morning from John chapter 1. Did you notice that there in John chapter 1, verse 10? Talking about Jesus, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Evidence of who Jesus was right in front of their face. They had the written word, they had the living word. But they refused to accept the light that they had. They responded, as we saw last week from verse 14 in the parable that Jesus tells, they responded like those servants who said, we will not have this king to reign over us. And you know, if you'll not bow to the king and receive him, God will let you make that choice. In your free will, you can make that choice. That choice leads only to death and destruction, and never to peace. We're privileged in the day in which we live to have a lot of resources or tools available to us. Isn't it nice to pull a phone out of your pocket and put an address in it that you've never been there before, and you just follow these directions as it tells you where to go? I mean, that's incredible. And if you've ever used these apps that help you find places, I think one of the greatest parts to them is the fact that built into it, when you're not paying attention and they tell you to turn, or they tell you to turn too late, or there's a car and you can't get over, whatever, and you miss your turn, you look down and it says, recalculating. Well, great. You're going to make up for my mistake. They'll just figure out another way. It's wonderful. But friends, when the invitation of God's peace comes, and you choose in your free will to drive on past and not receive it, you put yourself in a dangerous position, as Israel did here. Because there may not be another invitation, another opportunity for peace. There may be no recalculating. It's sad to miss the opportunity to be a part of Disney's Magic Kingdom. It's far more sad to miss the opportunity to be a part of God's eternal kingdom. And that is something that will last forever. So John 1:11 says, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. But I'm not going to stop there. I'll close with verse 12. Verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Don't do what Israel did. Don't follow their example here. Don't reject the king and the offer of peace. As many as receive him have the right to become the children of God. Can we close in prayer this morning? Lord, among us, I know there are many whose hearts rejoice in you as the king. And we could stand this morning and sing as the ladies just sang, hallelujah to the King of Kings, the great I am. Lord, it's what a picture that is of what will happen someday when we stand in your presence and we rejoice in who you are for all eternity. So, Lord, thank you for the opportunity to praise you as we ought. Help us to do so better. May we recognize our lives are to be lives of praise, not just what comes out of our mouth on Sundays, but all our lives. But, Lord, may we not just find ourselves caught up in the joy and the praise of your entry, but may we see this passage also sets before us another somber warning and the reality that your heart is broken when people reject you and reject the peace that's offered. I don't know hearts this morning, Lord, only you do. If some are present today who have not bowed to you as their king, they don't know your peace, and their life is evident of that fact. Their life is a wreck. And they're longing for peace. Lord, may they be among those in John 1:12, among those who would receive you, who would be made the children of God because they've believed. So, Lord, be at work in our hearts this morning to accomplish all that you would desire, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.